Now, shall we turn again to 2nd Epistle to Timothy and to chapter 4 and reading together once again the first 8 verses, 2nd Timothy chapter 4, the first 8 verses, turning again this morning to those verses 6 to 8. 2nd Timothy chapter 4, especially the verses 6 to 8, but reading again from verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts will they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned on to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Amen. May God bless those words to us. Last week we began to look at these few verses of 2 Timothy, which are usually referred to as Paul's words of departure. It's that departure, of course, that he's speaking to Timothy as he takes up now and expresses something of his heart's desire or his heart's feelings concerning that departure which is to come upon him in a relatively short period of time. Paul is in that Roman imprisonment, as we've seen already, and from that imprisonment, unlike the others that he has had to endure, he is not going to come out of that imprisonment again. And that fact, as we've seen, surely should have some kind of a bearing on the way that we read this particular part of God's word. It's not any more inspired than any other part of God's word. It's not any more profitable in that sense than all the scriptures which God has given us by inspiration of himself. But at the same time, there must be something that marks it out in a peculiar fashion. Because, of course, not only are these the last words of Paul, but they are, in fact, on account of that, the last words of inspired scripture that God, the Holy Spirit, was going to give through his servant that he had raised up for that very purpose. We're not only at the last chapter of this 2 Timothy, but we're at the last piece of apostolic inspired writing that was to come to the churches of Christ for all ages through the Lord's servant. And so, as we've said, very appropriate, surely, that we should look at it with a particular bent of mind so that we take out of it the impact of those things that we ought to see and understand to our own hearts and our own souls forever. You remember the great issue, of course, that Paul takes up to deal with as his final issue, his final charge towards that younger man who is to go on in the work of the gospel. And it's simply this, he says, Timothy, preach the word of Almighty God. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And when the dying apostle of God takes up to make his final charge to the churches of Christ the issue of the preaching of God's word, then, my friends, unless we're blind, there is left on record for us that which must absolutely be central and the great priority of the churches of Jesus Christ forever and forevermore. You see that, don't you? With his last breath, with his last few dying words, he gives that one final word of exhortation to his younger companion in the gospel, and it's contained in this, preach the word, he says. Preach the word of the living God, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. The reason? Because the day will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, he says. And so on account of that, the only buttress, the only barrier to unsound doctrine is sound doctrine. Therefore, Timothy, preach the word. exhort, rebuke, do all of those things necessary in connection with that word. Now, as I say then, when you come to verse 6 then, you come to what really are those words of departure. And it was that we began to look at last week. And so let me just give you an outline of the words of departure, and then we'll proceed with the next part for this morning. You remember we said that there are three elements, really. There are three phases in Paul's word of departure. In verse 6, that can be covered by the word contemplation. Paul contemplates the actual hour of his death that is now coming upon him. And then in verse 7, the keynote there is reflection, as Paul reflects on the life that he has lived under the grace of God in his life. And then verse 8 gathers up the sentiment of anticipation, that he anticipates then where he is going, how he is going, what he is going to receive when that departure has fully come. For I am now ready to be offered, he says in verse 6, and the time of my departure is at hand. Contemplation, you see. Then in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He reflects on what his life has been like. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And he anticipates, as the old hymn writer says, the crowning day that's coming by and by. So in Paul's departure, there is that element of contemplation, there is that element of reflection, there is that element of anticipation. Now it was the contemplation that we looked at last week. For I am now ready to be offered, he says, and the time of my departure is at hand. Those two vivid images that he uses. I am now ready to be offered. Sacrificial language. It was the libation, the drink offering that was poured out alongside the sacrifice. And says Paul, I am now ready to be poured out. I am now ready to be offered. Poured out alongside the sacrifice of Jesus Christ the Savior. His whole life, in a sense, had been a living sacrifice unto God. Now he comes to complete that, and he is able to contemplate that completion with that pouring out language of the sacrifice. And then secondly, he says, the time of my departure, the time of my loosening is at hand. Like a ship that has been tied up to the quay is now going to be released, like a tent that is going to be taken down after the soldier has fought his last and his final battle. And that's how he contemplates his death, my friends. And you see, to be able to contemplate our death when it comes to the hour of our death, to be able to do it in that kind of language and terminology, that we have poured out our life unto God, that we are now ready to be loosened, the time of our departure is at hand. And so he contemplates that death. You see, my friends, nothing melancholy there. Paul looks with a great note of victory to what lies ahead of him. Oh, well, it is forever, forevermore. My ship held in no prison of all this earthbound shore. And he's ready to depart. The time of my departure is at hand, he says. I am ready to be offered. So he contemplates his departure, passes on that contemplation, of course, to that man Timothy, who is to follow him in the work of the gospel. Now, it's the reflecting part that we come to look at this morning. Having contemplated his departure, now he reflects on the life that he has lived by the grace of God. And just as he used images concerning his contemplation, so he uses images concerning his reflecting as well. Now, they're very, very well known. I have fought a good fight, he says. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And if you want to bundle them up on their headings, so Paul reflects on his life as a soldier of Jesus Christ, as a runner in the race that was set before him, as a steward of the grace of God that was committed into his hands. I have fought a good fight, the soldier. I have finished my course, the runner. I have kept the faith, the steward of God's grace. And for this morning, I want us simply to look at the first of those, the soldiery bit, but also especially with the tone in which these words were written, that we're to understand all of the words of reflecting that he now brings before Timothy in his letter. First of all, then, that figure of a soldier. A soldier, you see, just about to receive his scroll of an honorable discharge. It can be read like a wrestler. Probably there's a lot of truth in that. But the next figure, you see, is the figure of the athlete. So best to understand this as the figure of a soldier. And so he writes to Timothy now, reflecting on his past life, and he says, Timothy, I have fought a good fight. Now be sure of this, my friends. Although we're not to see total exoneration in that of Paul himself, by Paul himself, at the same time, you can't get away from the fact that there is a certain degree of exoneration in the words that Paul sets before Timothy, and not for a very good reason, because he's going to encourage Timothy as well. And when he says there, I have fought a good fight, he's not really glorying in himself, but at the same time, he's setting before Timothy that which is going to encourage his soul and his heart and mind as well. You see, very simply, my friends, if you read the life of the Apostle Paul, the writings of the Apostle Paul, he was a model to us in this sense that he never ever exhorted anybody to do what he wasn't prepared to do himself. And time after time after time, what has he exhorted Timothy to do? In these very two letters, he has exhorted him to that soldiering life. You remember in the very first epistle when he has written to him and he has told him there what to do, holding faith, this charge I commit unto thee, he says, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Timothy, you're called into a warfare. So he says, see that you war a good warfare. In the end of that epistle, he says to him in those famous words that we all know so well, fight the good fight of faith, he says. And in this second epistle, those great words, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So you see, he has exhorted Timothy with regards to being a soldier, fighting the faith, warring a good warfare, enduring hardness. And my friends, a man that exhorts others to do things must show himself, not for his own glory, but for the integrity of his own life under God. He must show himself to have done those very things that he has exhorted others to do. And so at the end of his life, writing to the man whom he has exhorted to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ and war a good warfare, he says, Timothy, I have fought a good fight. And when you gather up all the life of Paul and all the writings of Paul, my friends, surely there is not one that could deny the truth and the validity of that statement that he makes, that he had done just that. He had fought a good fight. If you want to break it down, and only thumbnail as you may, hasn't he always fought? What he fought in a way that he exhorts Timothy to do with the honor of his king before him. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, he says, in order that you might please him who has called you to be a soldier. My friends, didn't Paul always fight with the honor of Christ before him? Always and ever. He had always fought with the king's honor, the one who had called him to be a soldier. He had fought with the king's enemies, internal, external, within, without. We wrestle against principalities and powers. He had fought with the king's armor, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And hadn't he fought in a good cause, fight the good fight of faith, he says. And again, my friends, when it comes to the end of our life, it will be greatly to our comfort to know that we have fought a good fight, not a perfect fight, but that we have engaged in the good fight. That's the point. It was the fight that was good. It was the fight that he had engaged in, on which he could rest his head like a pillow. The good fight of faith. When you think of what people contend for, what people combat for, you see, my friends, how people fight over political things and all kinds of things. I tell you, if a person has never spent their life endeavoring to strike blows for Jesus Christ, there won't be much comfort on the deathbed. You think of the things, my friends, that people can get heated about or irate about or combatant about. And not about the good fight of faith, not about that on which our soul's hopes rest and hang forever and evermore. And he can say it, you see, I have fought a good fight. And as he now comes to take his leave of his younger companion, so he's able in that sense to look back and say, with all honesty, with all open face, my friends, I have fought a good fight. However, that's not the sole reason in Paul writing, even with regards to human-to-human things. But there is that measure of encouragement, surely. You know, as we've said so often, I don't know if there's anybody more exhorted in the Word of God than Timothy. And my friends, how that man was able to take all of those exhortations that the Lord's servant set before him, one after the other, with regards to all that soldiering life. But you see, now that he is able to write at the end of his life back to Timothy, he's able to say to Timothy, Timothy, as I exhort you to fight the good fight, I have fought the good fight. And you see what he's doing. He's saying, in fact, to Timothy, look, the warfare is for a given time. The battles will be over. The scroll of discharge will be received. There comes that day when all the fighting is over and all the battling is over. And he goes to receive, as he says, that crown of righteousness that is laid up for him. And not for me only, Timothy. Not for me only. But for all them that love Christ's appearing. And surely, my friend, surely to the man who has been exhorted with regards to all the Christian warfare, tremendous note of encouragement that here is one come to the end of that warfare, is able to reflect on the life that he has lived, is able to anticipate what lies before him by the grace of Jesus Christ his Lord. And so as he reflects, there is, as I say, can't get away from it, that measure of exoneration, but rightly so, in those right terms of gospel grace. And there is that measure of encouragement also contained in the words. However, it's especially this, perhaps, that we should really hold to our hearts and minds and grasp firm hold of. You see, my friends, when Paul reflects on the life that he has lived, his warfare, his running, his stewardship, all of these things, the glory is never his. The glory is always meant to be Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. You see, when you read the life of any person, never read that life interpreted in a few isolated statements, but always in the light of those grand cover-all words, as you might say, concerning that person's life. And there are many of those cover-all words concerning Paul's life that you can take up and look at out of the Word of God in the epistles that he wrote under the Spirit of Almighty God. You get one of the greatest of them when he writes to the Galatians. He makes that great statement. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Is that a man, my friends, who would exonerate himself? In that cross method of exoneration? No. Here he's saying, look, I live. Of course I live. But he says, the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And my friends, Paul falls in absolute dependence on Jesus Christ, his Savior. Not in the arm of flesh which will assuredly fail him. not in the feelings of his heart which will assuredly accuse him, not in the thinking of his mind that will raise up battles against him. He throws himself on the life that Christ lived for him and Christ lives in him. Remember the context of Galatians. The context of that Galatian passage was this. The dear old Peter had got carried away with the Judaizers at Antioch. Those people who were saying, well, yes, you must have faith in Christ. But along with faith in Christ, you must get circumcised. You must observe this part of the old Jewish law or that part of the Jewish law as well. And says, Paul, I withstood him to the face. What nonsense. There is no way of being saved apart from a naked faith in Jesus Christ the Savior. And it's in that context that he makes that great cover-all statement, even the language of it. I am crucified, he says. I am crucified with Christ, and the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so when he says, I have fought a good fight, is he saying this is something that I have done? Is it that great ego coming out of the Lord's apostle? Of course it's not, my friend. And everything that he ever says along that line is covered, has a backdrop of those great kinds of words in his life. Now you remember another one that he speaks about, of course, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, when he's writing to the people of God there, and he's reminding them how the Lord appeared to different ones, to Cephas first, and then to the 500 and so forth. And then he says, last of all, he appeared unto me as one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. What tremendous blend, you see. He says, of course he's not denying that he's worked for the Lord, my friend. Surely any professing Christian knows whether or not they engage themselves in the work of the Lord. Surely we know that. Surely we know that. If we putter away our time or waste our time and have no things for the things of God, surely we know that. And Paul knew the work that he engaged in. And he says, I labored more abundantly than them all, yet not I, but the grace of Christ that was with. And so everything that he says, you see, my friends, when he's thinking in terms of overcoming or victory or success or supremacy or of achievement, anything that he thinks about and expresses, all of that is covered over with that total sense of dependence that he had in Jesus Christ and the life of Christ that was in him. And so here, think of the inner struggles that Paul had, my friends. How does any Christian overcome their inner struggles? Romans chapter 7. Those two warfares, those two armies, those two laws, those two principles, the things that I would, I do not, the things that I wouldn't do, those are the things that I do. The two conclusions that he comes to. O wretched man that I am, he says. Wretched man that I am, this great question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the great answer, I thank God, through Jesus Christ, his Son. Whose is the victory, my friends? In the inner struggles, whose is the victory? In the very ministry as an apostle of God that was committed to his charge, my friends, that also, he says, is the Lord. Thanks be unto God, who always causes us to triumph in the work of the gospel. And he says that in the midst of discouragement, being cast down. We're the savor of life to some, amen. But the savor of death to death for others, amen. But it's Christ who causes us to triumph. And when he comes to the last battle and the last victory, how does he gain that last victory, my friends, as he has fought his good warfare all the days of his life? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, the man who says, I have fought a good fight, you read and understand, my friends, lying at the back of that, all was that kind of word, yet, not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And when he looks to the battles he has fought, the warfare he has fought, always lying behind that, and what time more precious such a thought than the hour of death, that what he has done through the Lord. Even with the children, my friends. Didn't Joshua point that out to the children of Israel? Have you conquered Canaan? God conquered Canaan. God gave you the victory. God drove out your enemies before you. And my friends, what he is doing is simply acknowledging that what he is and has been, he is and has been by the grace of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Remember the armor that he fought in, talking in military language, when he exhorts there in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the whole armor of God. You remember that piece of the prescribed armor. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, what's the breastplate of righteousness? Breastplate in an old Roman soldier was to guard him, of course, against the assaults of the enemies. Came from the nape of his neck down to his thighs, covered those essential organs of his body, especially his heart. So we need a breastplate, he says, when we fight against the wiles of the devil. What's our breastplate? He says it's a breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Oh, say some people, well, of course, it's the Christian's righteousness. As Christians are able to live a righteous life, then, of course, they are able to fight against the wiles of the devil. Now, my friends, Christians are to live a righteous life, and away with that nonsensical so-called gospel of our day that says you simply decide to be a follower of Jesus and live as you please. That's nonsense. That's absolute nonsense. And of course, Christians are called into a righteous life, but when it comes to fighting the devil, my friends, what Paul was speaking about was that breastplate of the imputed righteousness of Christ to him through faith. He knew his Isaiah. He knew what Isaiah meant when he said that when the Lord Jehovah went forth to do battle for our salvation, that he found himself for a breastplate his own righteousness. You remember how the Savior fought the devil with the sword of the Spirit. But he also fought the devil, my friends, in the breastplate of his own righteousness. The prince of this world cometh, he tells the disciples, but he has nothing in me. Nothing in me. Nothing to accuse me of. Nothing to assault me with, because he was perfect righteousness itself. And when our Lord Jesus Christ fought and overcame the devil in his life through his righteousness, then in the terms of the gospel to all them that believe, there is imputed, made over, that very righteousness of Christ to them. When Paul went into the armory at the start of his day, my friends, to take down a breastplate to cover his heart with to fight against the wiles of the devil, you think he ever went to his own? He kept it well, polished it up, kept it well oiled and all the rest. But my friends, he went ever to the breastplate of the righteousness of Christ. In all its purity, glimmering, my friends, in all its freshness, ready to take down from the peg and put on his Christian body that day to go forth to fight with the devil. And so, my friends, everything that Paul thinks about as he thinks in terms of his battles, you look back to everything that he says concerning those battles. And when he says, I have fought a good fight, right at the back of that, by the grace of Christ, I have fought a good fight. And in that way, you see, he can do two things. He can look on that fight now as having been accomplished, and yet at the same time, the warfare isn't over. One of those great paradoxes of the Word of God. You see what he says? I have fought a good fight. He says past tense. But then if you see what he goes on to say to Timothy there in verse 9, he says, Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly on to me. When's he going to die? Paul doesn't know exactly when he's going to die. So he's looking for Timothy to visit him. There in verse 11, he says, Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And then in verse 13, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. I have fought a good fight, he says. Timothy, bring those things with regards to the work of the ministry. And he sees his fight as accomplished, but until he actually leaves this world, my friends, he is still in the battle. And I think we should see this, maybe especially out of what Paul says. You see, in a sense, my friends, gives us a tremendous insight into the heart and the mind of that man, out of which we're to learn ourselves, of course. And it wouldn't be wrong to say that Paul emulates the Savior himself in his attitude towards his work and his ministry under God's hand. Now, what do I mean by that? You know the Lord's great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify me, and so on. Then he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. In a very real sense, my friends, the greater part of that work, the work of redemption, still lay ahead of our Lord Jesus Christ. The betrayal in Gethsemane was still to come. The wrestling in Gethsemane was still to come. The trials before Caiaphas and before Herod and before Pontius Pilate, all of that was still to come. The mockings and the beatings, the crucifixion, the cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of that is still to come. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ says, I have finished the work. But you see, my friends, that's that genius of the mystery of grace, if you like. That so sure are the things of God for the people of God, that Paul here can look to the finishing of his course, to the keeping of his stewardship, to the fighting of his fight, and yet still be asking Timothy to bring those things that have to do with that fight, with that race, with that stewardship. Don't confuse Paul's work, of course, or any of our works with Christ's work. There are no comparisons. No comparison. Christ's works, my friends, procure salvation for all of God's people. The works of God's people are really evidences that that work of Christ has taken place within their soul. His work is perfectly accomplished. Our work, my friends, even when we come to the end of our day, there are going to be things left undone that we never did. Going to be many, many imperfections in those works as far as we're concerned. But at the same time, my friends, every Christian is able to look to the accomplishment of all their life in Christ and yet the continuation of that life until the very moment when they're taken from this world. You remember what Paul told the Ephesians in that passage that we looked at last Lord's Day evening when he speaks about how Christians have been saved, you who were dead in trespasses and sins and so on. And then he begins to speak about the mercy of God and the fruits of that mercy in people's lives. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we're dead in sins, has quickened us together, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's heaven. That's glory. Oh, yes, you say. I know that we're going to sit in glory with Christ, but Paul doesn't say that we're going to sit in glory with Christ. He says we're sitting in glory with Christ. He has raised us up. He has made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ. Don't understand that, my friends. It's what God says in his word. And if you want to break it down into some kind of imagery, Christ is the head of the church which is the body of Christ, and you can't separate the head from the body. And if the head is in heaven, the body is in heaven. He has made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ. And so you see, he's able to say, I have fought a good fight, accomplished, over. Yet at the same time, he says, Timothy, do this and this and this and this. For ultimately, my friends, every hour of every day of every month is in God's hands. And until God finally removes him, he will be a soldier of Jesus Christ right to the end. So you see, it's reflective. There is the completion part, my friends, because it is Christ who gives him the victory. And like the other bits, when it comes to the hour of death for us, which it must assuredly come, then what do we reflect on? What will be the content of our life that will spread out before us like a scroll on our deathbed if God grants us a deathbed? That's a serious question. As surely, my friends, as even we couldn't escape it with the children, we all die. Now, you know, there's no lesson should be more easily put into our hearts and our souls and embedded there, and which so ricochets off our hearts and our souls, than the lesson of the certainty of death. All around us, in our neighborhoods, in our towns, in our family circles, among our loved ones, written clearly, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And when it comes to that point, my friends, how will we contemplate that hour, that actual hour? How will we reflect on the life that we have lived? And will we be able to say, by God's grace, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith? Because when it comes to reflecting on his life, that's all, precisely all, that the Lord's saint can do. With God's weapons, against God's enemies, in God's army, I have fought a good fight. You know, my friends, you remember what Paul said to Onesiphorus? See, every victory, everything that we have from the Lord. You remember how Paul wrote about that man, Onesiphorus, and the different things that he had done? He says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, was not ashamed of my chain, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. Now, there was a real refreshing saint. He often refreshed me. A very, very interesting word. Doesn't only mean refresh me in the sense of giving me a drink of water, but it's a nautical term. It means the overhauling of a ship. That's exactly what refresh means. And here's old Paul here, my friends. You see, his old bark has had many a blattering and battering as he has stormily gone through this world. But he says, from time to time, I was able to put into harbour, and there was this shipwright called Onesiphorus. And he overhauled me. Don't you see now, is the ship ready to depart? I am now ready to depart, ready to be cut away from the quayside. But he remembers how Onesiphorus often overhauled him as a ship on his journey. But you see what he says? This man, my friends, who engaged in such a precious work in his life, He says, the Lord grant mercy unto Onesimus. The Lord grant that he might find of the Lord mercy in that day. And you see, when we've done all that we ought to do, we always come back, my friends, to the mercy and the grace of God in our lives. And Paul isn't glorying himself. He is able to say, no doubt to that spiritual satisfaction of his soul, I have fought a good fight. But over and above that, underneath that, underscoring that, always those kinds of words, I am what I am by the grace of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And ultimately, when he comes to reflect on his life at the hour of his death, he's not looking to what he has done. He's looking to him through whom he has done whatever he has done. And at the hour of your death, my friend, if you're not able to look squarely in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and know him as your acknowledged Savior, it is hell for you. Hell for you. Because there is no middle way. And at the hour of death comes the eternal partings of those two ways, evidenced throughout this life. So when you come to die, will you put your head on the pillow of having lived for Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, because Christ has lived in you to the glory of his own name? May it be so. Don't go away, my friends, with your soul in jeopardy. And you know that through faith there is life eternal. And it begins right at that moment when a person truly believes, and it will never be lost. The battle is accomplished right at that point. There only remains the entering into the final victory when the last enemy is destroyed, and all through Jesus Christ the Savior. I will conclude by singing hymn 417, 417. O thou great, eternal Jesus, high and mighty, Prince of Peace, how thy wonders shine resplendent in the gospel of thy grace. 417.
Nothing knows but life and pardon.
We thank thee for thy goodness, our gracious God, and as we now remember the death of our Saviour for us until he comes again, we do thank thee for that saving interest that thou hast given us in the blood of Christ. And we ask thee then that we might remember with thanksgiving all that he has done, and by thy grace be able to press on for that high prize of our calling in Christ Jesus. Hear us, bless those that go away from us. Let thy blessing be in each and every one of our hearts, to the glory and the praise of Christ. Amen.